Okay, we're continuing in Hebrews. Today we're going to be in chapter 6. And we're going to begin with verse 13. The first word we're going to read in that passage is four, so we need to back up a little bit before we read those and just remind ourselves that the writer of Hebrews has made it clear to them that they ought to be further along in their understanding than they are, that they've become dull. Non-responsive, non-hearing, non-understanding. But then he says in chapter 6, we're going to go on ahead. We're going to go past those elementary things. We're going to trust God to permit us to do that. And then he talks about the dangers of falling away and gives them that warning in the context of that. And then finally, he talks about how the rain falls on the ground and is a blessing from God when it yields good things. But if it's poor, then it's cursed and ends up being burned. And that's how he ended verse 8. And so we're going to pick it up. And then in verse 9, he says that we're on from there, that we are convinced of better things you. And he lays out for them his anticipation. And he knows that God has seen their responses, and they're not going to wind up, in his estimation, in the bad situation, in the falling away, in the being considered worthless, but instead they are going to be responding to God's gospel. And he winds up with, in verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we're going to go ahead and talk about that and more. So if you've got 13 through 20 and want to read that for us, I'd appreciate it.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs and promises and multiply, not sure I can say that word, and multipliably of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. So going back to that, verse 13, he starts out with, for when God made the promise. And so that goes back to, I'm anticipating better things, and I'm looking to you to follow those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So now he's going forward to talk about Abraham, one of the main inheritors of the promises of God. And he's going to use Abraham as an example. So, for when God made the promise to Abraham, so God made a promise to Abraham. Now, God made more than one promise to Abraham, didn't he? So, what are some of the promises God made to Abraham?
A son.
Okay, he would have a son, he would have heirs.
Multiply.
Yeah, through him, he would make him a great nation. The numbers would be so great that it would be as difficult to count his heirs as it would be the sand on the sea shore. So we have one great covenantal time with Abraham where God laid all that out, if you recall. And they went through the covenantal promising where they split the heifer and split the bird and walked between them, God as a pillar of fire. And all of those things. And that was one. What's another time of promise?
If they blessed him, they would be blessed. If they cursed, they would be cursed.
Yeah, that the blessing, the people that blessed him would be blessed, and the people that cursed Abraham or went against him would be cursed.
A savior for the son.
A savior for the son.
On the sacrifice on the mountain.
Sacrifice on the mountain. Yeah, we're going to look at that promise in particular today a little bit. So, here in verse 13, when God made the promises to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, we have a little bit of a challenge in our culture. How many of you would think today of saying, I swear on my mother's grave or on whatever? I mean, that's not, for most of us, I'm not saying all of us, but for most of us, that's something we would read about in a book from a time gone by or from a culture probably different than ours. Some of us may have been exposed to that, but that's just not, that swearing by business is not a something that's part of our everyday living, is it? Anybody got any experience with that you want to share? Maybe you have some you don't want to share, I don't know. Yes, sir.
The only one I've got any experience with is the oath of enlistment.
The oath of enlistment? And there is an oath that goes with that. We also, in the court systems, we promise to tell the truth, and we take that seriously, right?
Swear on the Bible.
Well, they don't use the Bible so much anymore. But they used to take that serious. To be honest with you, I've been on three juries, and on one of them, when we got done, the judge said, well, this one's kind of tough, but he says, this isn't abnormal. He said, what you knew is that every time everybody talked that was involved with the situation, there were some other policemen and whatever, but both the perpetrators and the witnesses about it said, all you knew for sure was that whatever they said was a lie. So then you had to go try to figure out what the truth was based on what they said that you knew was a storytelling going on to serve their own interests. And so we don't even take all that too terribly serious, do we? We can have people lie to the courts and lie to Congress, important people, and we kind of don't know whether that's really a big deal or not. You know, people just kind of do that kind of thing. So this oath business is a little different. Let's go back and get a little bit of perspective, though. And I'm not saying we'll get back into the culture like maybe I'd like to, but let's go back and look at a few uses of oaths. Let's start in Leviticus 5:4. Good morning.
Good morning.
Leviticus 5:4. Slip that in there. And here what we're seeing is not so much oaths in particular, but guilt offerings. It's in a section where through the law given to Moses through the Levitical system and so on, Moses is given some direction by God that he passes on. It says these are times that you would make offerings to atone for your guilt. Atone might be the wrong word, but in response to your guilt. So this first one, Leviticus 5:4, somebody read that.
For his soul swear, pronounce with his lips to do evil or to do good. Whatsoever it be, the man shall pronounce with an oath, and be hid from him when he knoweth of it. Then he shall be guilty in one of these.
Okay. So, I like one of the words the New American Standard uses here. If a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips. In other words, you become guilty, you need to make a guilt sacrifice. If you find out later that, oh my, I swore to that, and now I find out it's not true. Even if it's by accident. Or if you did it intentionally and do evil, then you have an issue of guilt that you need to take care of that they would handle through a sacrifice. Another one in Leviticus is 19:12.
And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you prefer the name of your God. I am the Lord.
Okay. So what is that saying? What's the rule given here?
Well, don't use the name of the Lord in vain.
Well, don't use the name of the Lord in vain, but in specific, you're going to say, by God, I'm telling you the truth. He's saying, don't do that. In more specific, do it. Let's see here. Let me read it so I say this right. What verse am I? 12.
12.
Not 20. 12. You shall not swear falsely by my name. So in other words, God is saying, if you're going to bring my name into it, you better make sure that what you just said was the truth. And so that was a big deal in the law. So here's a couple of examples of how in the Old Testament period, in the giving of the law, in a part of the foundation laid with the law giving, and all the things that went along with that, swearing's a part of it. I mean, it's just a part of how they implemented their governing of themselves and truth-telling. And it was a big deal You were guilty, even if it was by accident, you need to make a guilt offering for it. Over here, here's God saying, make sure if you're saying something invoking my name, you do that truthfully. Now let's go over to Jeremiah 12, 14 through 17. Jeremiah is kind of there in the middle. It's a few books to the right, if that's the right way of saying it, from Psalms. Jeremiah 12, 14 through 17. Now this is about God. You know, the book of Jeremiah is all about judgment coming. Jeremiah was sent out to preach judgment, and God told him before you started, nobody's been paying attention to you, go preach it anyway. And so Jeremiah had a tough job in front of him with non-responsive people in Israel. But this is a part of what he said. Jeremiah 12, 14 through 17.
Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord.
Okay. So, can you pick out what he's saying here? What's God saying he's going to do?
Well, what I don't understand, he says he's going to pluck them out, but then he gives them compassion.
Well, that's the way God constantly does it. If you look throughout the history of the scriptures, God will slap his people silly one day and then build them back up the next, be forgiving and bring them back. So what's the situation here? God's saying, he's talking about Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And he's saying, okay, here's the deal. The neighbors around Judah, what's he going to do with them?
Destroy.
Well, he's going to pluck them up. He's going to rock their world, not in a positive way. And he's going to look at those that have, in the words of the New American Standard, struck the inheritance which with I endowed my people Israel. So he's looking at Israel, and he says, I'm going to uproot them from their land, and he's also going to uproot the house of Judah from among them. Okay, so he's uprooting everybody. He's going to somehow disrupt their world and get their attention. And he says, after I've uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them and bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. So he says, I'm going to uproot them. I'm going to disrupt their worlds. Then I'm going to put them back in place. And if they will really learn the ways of my people, in other words, he's saying if as he reestablishes Israel, if the people around them will also recognize that and follow in the lead of Israel, and then he says, and here's how I'll know if they do. And how he says, I will know if they get it, is if they swear by my name as the Lord lives. So somebody asks a question, wants the truth, and they say, as the Lord lives, here's the answer. As they taught my people to swear by Baal. So in other words, the people surrounding the lower nation, Judah, had been brought into Baal worship. So instead of swearing by the Lord God of Israel, they were swearing by Baal. So they would say, as Baal is, that was their way of telling the truth that affirms while they're doing it. I mean, if I say as Baal lives and then tell you something, you're going to know that something's wrong, right? Because Baal doesn't live, so you're not really giving me any kind of a good standard here, but they had come to use this as their way of saying, I'm telling the truth as Baal is. So he's saying, if they get it and they recognize me as God, and that'll be a part of their swearing, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they'll be built up in the midst of my people. But if they don't listen, I'll uproot that nation and destroy it, declares the Lord. So uproot them, shake them up, give them a chance to see the truth. If they don't get it, then he's going to go ahead and complete the destruction. Yes, sir.
As you read through Jeremiah here, he makes the same promise to Ammon and Moab and Edom and several bunches of people.
Mm-hmm.
Destroy except for a remnant.
Right, and that is, I mean, that is how God's worked throughout history, isn't it? I mean, he has brought the flood, saved Noah, and so on and so on, and done things similar all the way through, and reestablished his grace and his provision for the people. Now, what we're talking about this morning is the swearing. And I just find it interesting, that's why I brought it to you, that here it's by swearing and how people are swearing to the truth that God says, I don't know if they understand who I am. Because I'm seeing the opposite of that in the way they talk about Baal. So that's interesting. Let's go over to Matthew 23. We get to see how Jesus talked about it in a time much closer to the Hebrew people, the receiver of the book of Hebrews. Matthew 16:22. Whoops.
He said 23.
I'm sorry, Matthew 23. That'll read a lot better. I got the words turned around when I spoke them. Matthew 23, 16 to 22. There we go.
Woe be unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever sweareth by the temple, it is nothing but. Whosoever sweareth by the gold of the temple, he offendeth. Ye fools and blind, whether is greater the gold or the temple that sacrificed the gold? And whosoever sweareth by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the offering that is upon it offendeth. Yes, fools and blind, which is greater, the offering or the altar which sanctifieth the offering? Whosoever therefore sweareth by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whosoever sweareth by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sweareth by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth on the throne.
Okay, who's speaking here?
Jesus.
Jesus. And so he's in the middle of his woe to the Pharisees speech, and he's woe to you for this and woe to you for that. And here we're in, woe to you blind guides. Who are the blind guides?
Scribes
and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. You blind guides. And, you know, another time he talks about, you know, if you follow a blind man, you know, you're both going to fall in a pit. Who's going to help you get out? So anyway, so woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated. What's Jesus talking about that's a practice that we can see between the lines here? What's the difference on why would one time they swear by the temple and he says that's nothing, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, now it becomes important. What's important?
The temple.
Well, the temple. But what's their practice that they're finding a way to do that's absolutely wrong and evil?
Lying.
They're lying. If you swear by the temple and you lie, that's okay. That's nothing. There's no obligation. If you swear by the temple and you go ahead and lie, well, okay, that, you know, that temple's not what's important. Oh, but the gold in the temple, you can see how the Jewish leaders thought. The gold in the temple, now that's important. You don't dare lie if you swear by the gold in the temple. And he goes on and says, and if you swear by the altar, that doesn't matter. But you don't dare and then lie. But if you swear by what's on the altar, the sacrifice, the gift, the offering, and then lie, oh, that's bad for you. So here the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, had come up with this system where they could swear by certain things, and people go, this is liar's poker. I don't know what he's telling me. I don't know if it's the truth or not. Because he didn't swear by these other things. But these other things, they matter. They had their system that they could swear by things and lie, and that's okay. Jesus wasn't real fond of that practice.
Well, they were swearing by things that were tangible, earthly things.
Yeah.
That's wrong right there.
Well, Jesus. Jesus said, if you swear by the altar, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Now, we're going to read what James says about swearing in a minute. But for the moment, Jesus isn't condemning the swearing. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, the swearing by things is real. Now you're swearing by God. But, you know, the altar stands for something. Jesus even goes on to say, when you swear by the temple, you're not only swearing by the temple, but by he who lives in it, who lives in the temple. Yeah, the veil's not rent yet. The Holy of Holies is the dwelling place of God. And so he's pointing out that all this, now the main thing is, he's trying to tell him is, you can't swear by anything and then based on what it was, you are or aren't obligated to tell the truth. If you're going to swear by something, say this is the truth, then you're accountable to God for telling the truth. And if even if you, as we'll read in James in a minute, you don't have to swear by something to be accountable for telling the truth. But he's making the point they had found their way of altering their practice of swearing by things that goes clear back to their beginning, so that sometimes they weren't as obligated to tell the truth as others. My point is this gives you a little bit of a context of how much this was a practice. I mean, if they've got this thing all nailed down to where, well, swear by the temple, it's this, swear by the altar, it's this, swear by what's on the altar is this, swear by the gold of the temple is this. I mean, they was doing enough swearing that this was a part of their daily practice of how they were handling. So swearing by things as a testimony of truth-telling is very common in this era, is the point that I'm making. Let's go over to James 5:12. This tends to be what we Christians have come to uphold and live by, and I think for very good reason, obviously. This is the book of James, just one book past Hebrews here. James 5:12.
But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment.
You know, James gets it right, doesn't he?
Yep.
The when we go back to the basic foundation of the law, the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness. I mean, we're obligated to tell the truth all the time, regardless of whether we swear or not. And yet, for whatever God's purposes and intents were, he did have that as a part of his law, the swearing by him. And we see that in the history we just worked out for ourselves. James is just saying every time you speak, you ought to be, people ought to know that they can depend on what you just said as being the truth. And that's where we ought to live. But my point is, this swearing by something added significance to what you said. And it was intentional that it add significance. It was an official declaration moment. If you're in front of the court and the Old Testament system and the court says, did this happen? And you say, I swear as the Lord lives, this happened. You're not just saying, well, I think so. You're saying, I know it. It's absolute. You can count on it. There it is. It added that emphasis. It added that dependability that this isn't just something that I think's probably true or I'm going to affirm, but I know this happened and you can depend on it for me. And it's an obligation on my part. It added to their own sense of obligation about that statement when it came back to it. And so here's what happens when we go back to Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And here's the promise, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so this is a promise given to Abraham with an oath. It wasn't jest. Can I say it that way? I mean, it is one that God himself said, I swear by myself. He's adding that emphasis. He's saying, this is a super promise. This is something that you ought to be taking special note of and putting it down in your personal family history, however that would occur. And here's where it comes from. Go over to Genesis 25, verses 7 through 11. do something wrong? That just doesn't look right. I just said Genesis 25, 7 through, I'm sorry, Genesis 22, 15 through 19. Looked at the wrong reference. Jumped one ahead. Genesis 22, 15 through 19. That'll be better.
The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Okay. So what's the context of this promise? What has just going on? It says, because you have done this, what's the this that he had done? He had obeyed God without knowing how God was going to work it all out and went up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. Now we know that God stopped him from that. But God let him go to the point that it was all but done. And the Lord, and God said, you know, because you've done this, because you have been obedient to this extent, I'm swearing by myself. God made this a special standout declaration by his swearing that he would bring this blessing. And, you know, I don't think it's any accident that this is where the writer of Hebrews went to say, look at this swearing God did, because this is a type, if you will, of what's going to happen with Christ. But included in this, too, is this promise that by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, this is a blessing that certainly included Christ in the way that it was stated. And so this is a big declaration that the writer's trying to make out for the people here. And look at what he's doing. He's going back to these Hebrew people who are, for whatever reasons, having their second thoughts about remaining loyal to Christ. They're tempted to fall away. They're tempted by the practices that they've been a part of. They recognize that it's the same God, so, you know, what's wrong with the worship through the Hebrew method and so on. And so he's pointing out to them that out of their own background, they can look and see how the promises of God carry forward. And he's bringing them to them. One of the promises, it also has a hint of Christ coming in it. And so then he goes on to say, so here's this promise, verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That's an interesting thing. Let's go over to that other one I tried to take you to, Genesis 25, 7 through 11. We talk about obtaining the promise. Did Abraham get to see with his earthly eyes the complete fulfillment of that promise? No, it was very limited. But let's see when Abraham's life is coming to an end and has ended or about to end, what happened. 25, 7 through 11.
These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man full of years, who was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael and his sons buried him in a cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, as Isaac settled in, your guess is as good as mine.
Beer the High Roy, I don't know.
Beer the High
Roy.
Leroy? Okay, Leroy, that'll work. So anyway, but here's what I think. Verse 8, pull that out. I mean, there's a lot of the promises that Abraham didn't get to see with his own eyes. Earthly eyes, at least. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. You know, that's a testimony. If you look at everything Abraham went through, the promises he was given, and how it all started, here, get up and leave the land that you're living in, and go over to this promised land, which they promptly starved in. And then they had all kinds of problems as they went trying to find food. He was foolish enough to tell some lies, and some things got out of hand. And then the whole bit with Ishmael. I mean, look at all the things that happened. In the midst of this, God is constantly giving him promise and rewarding the times that he chooses to be faithful. And when it's all over and done with, here's Abraham at his, the end of his 175-year short life, going, I'm satisfied. You know, this God is faithful. He's done what he said he would do. And so much of that Abraham had to know he was looking forward to. Going back to Hebrews, having patiently waited. You know, when the promise centered around a son, you could even say there was a moment or two in there between Abraham and Sarah. They impatiently waited. Those impatient actions led to Ishmael and the challenge that Ishmael came to be for their family, and is still a challenge for the Jews today. But out of that patience, he waited and obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. So in other words, that oath raises the bar. No, this is the truth. Count on it. Here we go. In the same way, verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Here we get, this is why God said it with an oath. Why did God say it with an oath?
Because he can't lie.
What's that?
He can't lie.
Well, he can't lie, but that would have been true if he hadn't provided an oath. What was the purpose of the oath? Look there in verse 17.
To convince him.
To convince who?
Abraham.
Abraham and the future heirs of the promise. Yes, sir.
I mean, that's the thing. Verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. First of all, he tells nothing but the truth. His promises definitely will come true. To me, the swearing almost comes in like with Abraham, to convince only for man's purpose.
For man's purpose.
That's what it seems like.
It was God's kindness to not only Abraham, but ultimately at some point to the people who are reading this book written to the Hebrews. God did that to make it clear to you, you can depend on his promises. And so he goes back to this promise that God fulfilled primarily through Isaac and Abraham's life, but then later on, the very fact that these people are there is a part of that promise. And by the way, in the New American Standard, it says, to show even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. That word interposed could also be translated guaranteed with an oath. It's God saying, I'm staking my reputation on this. I'm personally guaranteeing this promise. And the reason he did that, it says, is so that the heirs would have greater confidence in it, would help them in their need for patience. And as Ted's told us about, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What's the hope set before us that the writer of Hebrews is talking about?
Christ.
It's the gospel of Christ. It's the person of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ. It's what Christ brought to them, which displaced the Jewish system of sacrifices and dealing with sin. It was a better hope for them that was set before them. And he's saying, God gave these strong promises, so now when we come to the promise of Christ, you can have equal strength in that promise. He's carrying forward the certainty of God and his reliability in declaring to men what he will do. And he's declared to mankind through Christ. Go back to the first part. We got, you know, if you were reading this, you'd only be about 20 minutes right now, maybe a little more depending on how you chose to go at reading this book. But you'd only be 20, maybe 30 minutes from chapter 1. Remember what chapter 1 said? beginning at the beginning. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the apostles in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he is appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Christ is still on his mind as a method of God speaking today. Yes, sir.
One of the ideas, if you look at God as sovereign over all things and the determiner of all things, one of the things that's easy to develop is a fatalism. And I've had a lot of people ask me, well, why bother? Okay, whereas they're not looking at God as the guarantor. The reason God does these things is to give us confidence that he can do what he says he can do. Instead of, just saying, why bother you? It gives you confidence and gives you joy or whatever it is that's going to happen.
Yeah, you know, I think if you struggle with fatalism, and certainly a misapplied sovereignty of God, you can get to fatalism. Just go read that passage in Jeremiah we read a little bit ago. You want to talk about fatalism? Well, God says, if they do this, I'm going to do this. If they do that, I'm going to do this. So here's God's purpose as being, what doesn't change is God's purpose. And certainly, you know, I do believe very much in the sovereignty of God, but not to the point that we just sit back and relax and watch the world go by. Sit back and relax and watch the world go by, you watch Christ go by right along with it. And so, you know, we are called to a different kind of life than fatalism. So thanks for bringing that up. So he talks about that hope in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. So he's now transitioning them to the person of Christ. That's the hope. And he said, that's an anchor for the soul. This is something you can depend on. It's within the purposes of God. His purposes changed with the coming of Christ in delivery. Not in end result, which end result is to redeem mankind to himself. To save some. To pay the price for sin that we can't pay ourselves. I mean, Christ was from the beginning his plan to redeem men. That purpose doesn't change. But in the history of man, God's way of interacting with men toward that purpose changed with the coming of Christ. And the big tumultuous point of change was Christ on the cross actually paying the debt. From that point on, we truly can be saved by faith. In a complete, much more complete way. So that becomes an anchor for the soul. It's sure and steadfast. And why? He goes back to the temple here again. And one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which all of chapter 7 is going to be focusing on the Melchizedekian piece. But here is Christ entering the veil in the very presence of God. Even Moses, in his close encounters with God, never came face to face with God in the way that Christ has since he came into the veil. And of course, this veil he entered. Did Christ ever go into the earthly Holy of Holies? No. So now we're talking about in the heavenly temple, which that's chapter 8. So the author is going to spend a lot of time in chapter 7 and chapter 8 fleshing all of this out in a significant way. Comments so far? What did I not cover? Okay. So it's easy for us to spend some time going back and looking at, here's where the people were that this was written to. Here's what they were struggling with. We don't struggle with the kind of pull back to a previous interaction religiously with God or even with a false. I mean, we may to a point, but we don't see that as a serious thing to contemplate that apparently they were contemplating. So that's one thing, and we can see how this oath brings out the very strength of the promise of God so that they can recognize that this Christ is worth following and holding on to. It's not a ho-hum or a maybe kind of if you want to kind of a thing. It is solid, it is certain, it is founded on God and his own word and his direction, and it's something that can anchor our soul. How do we apply this to us? We have a different set of circumstances, but how does this either, how does this apply to your life? When you read this, what does it do for you?
I guess one thing it does for me more than anything else is bring conviction to the fact that I have that promise. Yet, so many times you, I guess you would say, don't even fulfill the most minute requirement that you know you should do to glorify, as says God.
Okay.
And to me, it's a conviction that Christ is my high priest and always will be, and there will be no other.
Mm-hmm. Period. Good.
I look at the word oath, and I don't know if you guys have talked about this at all, as, you know, when somebody says you give an oath, it's like a pledge of allegiance, mm-hmm. that you lay down your life for it.
Mm-hmm.
And the word oath, I look at it as a picture almost of Christ gives his oath, you know, and that type of a promise. Then it's almost like it's a picture that he's painted that of laying down my life for you.
Mm-hmm. It's a personal guarantee.
Yeah, yep. Yeah, that's the oath of promise. That
it's a pretty strong way for him to do business.
Yeah.
Barry, you were going to say something.
I was thinking of our discussion at Ironman the other night, where even if we drop a ball or fail or mess up or come up with, you know, 47 crummy reasons for not doing something, God is consistent. He is still there all the time and will pick us up and dust us off and give us another chance.
Say, one of the, I guess you would say, the strangest things is if you, like, watch a TV show where somebody is sworn in to take an oath to tell the truth, you know, and they leave the God part out. And the system anymore is based on the idea that the strongest are the ones who are supposed to survive, right? Which is kind of bogus there anyway. But yet you're asking a man that he's supposed to tell the truth, not to an absolute extent or an absolute standard, but just what benefits himself. You're actually telling him he can do that. Yet that's an oath called an oath, which is just...
It's pretty limited when we take the one true living God out of the picture. Well, when we look at this, I think what one of the real purposes that the writer of Hebrews addresses, one of his purposes in writing, is to bring Christ out of the competing other things in ways they might look at him. I mean, Christ is absolutely superior. There is nothing that compares with Christ. And so he raises Christ up throughout this book as the best promise, the best high priest, a true savior, and points, really the whole intent of the book is to point out to them that if they trade anything for Christ, it's a really bad trade. Talked to one individual that does some buying and selling of things, and he says, you know, it really gets awkward, and everybody wants to really get a trade that is so far better than normal. You know, always trying to get the best. So good trading happens when, you know, you're trying to get it both ways, where both people gain in the process of making a trade. Well, in this case here, there's just no comparison. There is nothing else that would compare with Christ in the course that they might be trading. And so it raises the preeminence of Christ in all things of life. I mean, that's what he's doing with them, is talking about their priorities in living, what they choose to put their faith in, where they expend their patience waiting for, you know, what is going to be it for them in life. And we can become equally nonchalant about, I'm a believer, you know, I believe in Christ. I expect to go to heaven, and it's based on my faith in Christ. But that's a far cry different thing from Christ is truly my Lord, and He is preeminent in all of the things that I approach life with. That, you know, when Ruth and I were going through marriage counseling, the guy that did it said, one thing that's going to happen that you need to realize right now is that, Rick, everything you're going to approach as a man. you're not going to set aside your manhood and the perspective that goes with that in your work, in your relationship with your wife, in how you raise children, should you have children, and so on and so on and so on. And he said the same thing to Ruth about her being a woman. And so, you know, he's right, and I've seen that lived out in our marriage. Well, so many times as Christians, that should be the prevalent thing, that everything in life we approach it as a Christian first. As a believer in Christ, as a follower of Christ, one that's been bought with the blood of Christ. And so we're always looking at, how do I honor Christ? How do I glorify Christ? How do I obey Christ? How do I love Christ? In all the situations of life that come up. And yet it's real easy to kind of set that in the background. That's the thing you do on Sunday morning. You go to church. You say all the right words on Sunday morning. When you're with your Christian friends, you talk about the Christian things a little bit. But, you know, you just kind of float through life. And I'm not accusing any of you of doing that. I'm just saying that's an easy place to go. Just because the new wears off, you just get into the kind of the rut of being a Christian, of living out your faith. And I think this should tend to renew and invigorate our thoughts about, when I get up in the morning until I go to bed at night, the things I do, I need to have Christ as preeminent in the decisions I make, in the ways I spend my time, and how I interact with people. And that'll be kind of a continuing theme throughout the book. Comments? Thoughts? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we see the diligence that you, through the Holy Spirit, had the writer of Hebrews bring to bringing the person of Christ, the reality of Christ, his promise, and everything about him up to be predominant over everything in the thoughts and minds of these Hebrew people. Lord, we pray that that purpose that he had for them that's so easy to see will occur in our lives, that the ways that we live out of habit and not out of conscious thought of you and the direction you would have us take, Lord, we pray you'd invade those moments and that you would cause us to think about the person of Christ, and that Christ would be preeminent in the decisions we make, the things that we do, and the way we spend our time, and that we would glorify and honor you at every turn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.